Psalm 137, I want to read the first five verses, have a little bit of review from verse 5 and 6, and then from that point move on from where we left off last time. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Let's go back to verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. We were looking at this last time, talking about the cunning referred to the skill and playing of the harp. And the psalmist said that he would rather forget how to play his harp if that meant that he would have to play for the entertainment and the mockery of the heathen captors. And I stated that this reinforces the previous verse that the songs and the instruments were dedicated to the Lord and for his hearing alone, not as a means of personal or corporate entertainment. The songs, the instruments, everything was dedicated to God. Everything was dedicated to God. And that which was dedicated to God was not to be used for any other purpose because it was holy, it was sanctified. Even the music that came from all the instruments were sanctified unto the Lord. So the captives of the land said it would be utterly inappropriate that they should make merry with songs of joy while their temple was in ruins, while their city was desolate, while their people were captives in the foreign land. It didn't make any sense at all. And then I asked a question about the church and where is this particular attitude among the many so-called singers within the church, that we are not only willing and ready to play the Lord's songs as we call them, and it's highly doubtful that much of this is really the Lord's songs. I didn't say it didn't contain the word Lord or Jesus in it. I'm just wondering of the motive of the singers. Do they really understand the nature of when they say something is of the Lord or I wrote this for the Lord? Well, it should be given to him. I'm not certain that a lot of this stuff even should be public. It should be public as far as the church is concerned, maybe for worship. But as far as, you know, going out and making a living on, well, the songs that are dedicated to the Lord, I'm sorry, but there's no model for that in the Bible. None at all. And that's where we should be looking for examples. And we should be able to find one. And there's none there. Now, if you find one, let me know. Just don't stretch the text in doing it because it's doubtful that you'll find it. As I said, we are not only willing and ready to play the Lord's songs as we call them for the heathens, we are even willing to convert the Lord's songs as we call them to adapt them to the world. And it's not uncommon for many so-called singers within the church to do crossover music as well as crossover lives for the entertainment of the heathens, and then we try to justify this evil by saying, well, I do this because I want to be a witness and a testimony to the heathen unto the Lord. Well, you don't be a heathen to be a testimony and a witness to the heathens of the Lord. You live as opposite as you possibly can. That will be a testimony in and of itself to the heathen. Because they're going to want to know, why is it, as Peter said, that you don't run with them? They think it's strange you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, etc., speaking evil of you. That's how you maintain and reveal a testimony that you are distinct from the heathen, not by being like the heathen, but by being so opposite the heathen that they speak evil of you. That's what the Bible teaches. But it doesn't teach anywhere that we are to become like heathens for the purpose of winning heathens to Christ, because there's no model for that in Scripture. And I think a lot of professing believers just like live like heathens. And so they just cloak all this nonsense in God speak, because it, in their own deception, they think that this somehow is going to be sanctified by God. Well, I got something to say about that too in a little while. And I've heard some even tell me, well, I'm strong enough in the Lord where I could do that. Now, I don't really say a lot of these things about what I know and who I know and all that. It ain't necessary. You know, you just get about that much of a whole big, you know, big book of Harley Howard's life dealing with Christians. But I have yet to meet a person who is in the field of Hollywood and the music industry that has survived. They don't survive. Because when you decide you got a plan, your plan sounds noble to you, but it doesn't have a biblical model. I'm going to go in there in Hollywood. I'm going to win people to the Lord because they need to see a testimony. That's your plan. That sounds noble to you because you really want to get in that field. It's really about getting in the field, getting in that particular kind of work. It's not really that you have a great plan and a leading, because trust me, very few people survive that. And of the people I know who've been involved in the record industry, in the movie industry, none of them have survived. They either have gotten back out or they have compromised so much nobody takes them seriously. You know me, I'm always telling them, well, you know, the Bible says, I don't have the Bible. You know, well, don't call me back again. You know, they call me once a year or so, once or twice a year. And, you know, within the first minute or so, we're going to intersect with, I've been doing this, and I'm writing a screenplay for this. I'm like, yeah, well, you know the Bible. I don't want to hear what the Bible says. Well, don't call back. And they call back next year, and they think I forgot what I said last year. But this whole crossover nonsense is of the devil, because the world is still the world, and they are captors of many a professing believer who thought that he or she was doing the right thing, that they were strong enough in the Lord to go into the devil's playground and do battle with him and win. Instead of being strong enough to obey the Lord, to walk in his strength, they decided to bring God in to something he has nothing to do with in their own power, thinking as gods, only to find themselves to be taken down. The fact is they have neglected their Bibles and have paid the price for it. So they've taken that which, and I'm assuming that what they're singing is of the Lord. That's the assumption. I'm being kind when I say that. But they've taken what they have said was dedicated to the Lord, which means to sanctify to the Lord, and they have profaned it before the undeserving heathens, and now they are entertaining the captors, doing their folly for the heathens, and have forsaken the Lord. And if you notice, that's what these folks are doing. I mean, I can name a lot of them. There's this guy who just loves to dress like a woman, and he does. His name is associated with a certain kind of affliction that you get with the letter P when you hurt yourself. Okay, and he likes dressing up as a woman all the time, and he has a sitcom, and he's done a couple of movies. Yeah, And what's interesting is they say he's a believer. Now, I like to know, and there's plenty of Bible that would obviously say that this whole idea of dressing in drag is evil. How do you justify that? They said he's a believer, yet the things coming out of his mouth is clearly an indicator that he violates James chapter 1 at his own will. Okay, so what does his pastor say? Or does he even have one? Or maybe the pastor doesn't care because he's famous. So with his fame comes the church's fame. And on it goes. That's how the game is played. And they amuse themselves to believe that somehow God is pleased with this. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. This is the confusion of their own minds when they forsake the word of God. That's all that's left. And so they have recreated for themselves an entire life of the Spirit which has no biblical model whatsoever. It is clearly ungodly for a man to dress as a woman. Period. It's nonsense. And everybody ain't a Christian. And to do that to entertain heathens. And frankly speaking, I don't see where even the kind of sitcom and movies that this professing Christian is doing glorifies God at all. If anything, it glorifies a debased Negroid society, which basically mocks the whole family. It's a mockery. I mean, how does that glorify God? None of it does. They may interject some church into it, but none of that glorifies God. You think there's a line of heathens waiting at the studio to become believers because of this nonsense? I think not. Verse 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now he said, I would rather lose my cunning, my skill to play. And then he said, I would be better if I couldn't even speak or sing, that my tongue would just slap and lock at the top of my mouth at all if I can't sing for the glory of God as opposed to singing for these heathens. And you know what? I don't think it'd be far off the mark to assume that if they entertained their captives in the way that was pleasing to them, it might have spared them a little torture, a little punishment, a little grief from their captors. The captives might have been pleased and maybe kept the whip off them a little bit more. Sing it better. I don't sing at all. Let them bring the whip. Let them bring whatever. If I can't sing for the Lord's glory, rather than sing for heathens, if I can't sing the Lord's songs in the Lord's house and for the Lord's glory is my chief joy, and in my estimation, that if I prefer not Jerusalem above everything that gives me pleasure, and I don't think he's talking necessarily about the city, he's talking about all that's representative that's godly within the city. I think, frankly, he's talking about the temple, and all that represents Jerusalem. He said, if I don't find my supreme happiness in that, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth that I should sing for the entertainment. Then I should sing for the entertainment and mockery of the heathens. I would rather not speak at all, so that it could not be used if I employ my tongue in an unworthy purpose. Period. One writer said, above my chief joy, and he talks about the Hebrew word, the head of my joy, the chief thing which gives me joy, as the head is the chief or is supreme over the body. This is expressive of a great truth in regard to true religion. Anything else, everything else, is to be sooner sacrificed than that. The happiness which is found in true religion is superior to that found in every other source of enjoyment, and is preferred to every other. If either is to be sacrificed, the joy of true religion, or the pleasure derived from society, from the frivolous world, from literature, from music, from dancing, from works of art, it will be the latter and not the former. There are other sources of joy which are not in any way inconsistent with true religion: the joy of friendship, of domestic life, of honorable pursuits, of the esteem of people. So of music, the arts, garden, literature, science, but when one interferes with the other or is inconsistent with the other, the joy of the world is to be sacrificed to the joy of true religion. One has got to be slain. We can't have both. No one can serve two masters. One's got to be slain. And it's got to be all of our life. And the true religion, the true service and worship to God and the true living for God, that has to be paramount. That has to be the chief joy above everything. Everything else has to be put on the altar and slain. Period. When the joy of true religion is sacrificed for the joy of the world, it proves that there is no true piety in the soul. True religion, if it exists at all, will always be supreme. End of quote. It will always be supreme. It will always be first. It will always be the priority. It will never have to be forced. It will be the joy of the heart. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Now the Idumeans, who were descendants of Esau and the Edomites, joined the army of Nebuchadnezzar against their brethren, the Jews, and that they were main instruments in raising the walls of Jerusalem even to the ground. During the days of Jerusalem's destruction, the Idumeans, seething with inner wrath and anger against their brethren, cried for the destruction of Jerusalem, crying out to strip it, to lay the entire city bare, to carry it all away. That's what it means about raise it, even to the foundations. Just strip the whole city bare and take everything out. Just strip it. So the psalmist asked the Lord to remember in judgment that the Edomites did this and to judge them in the same fashion, as we will see. Now, the scriptures, and we've seen this in Psalms, reveal in a number of places that the Lord would do just that. And this is, again, one of those roadblocks in the mentality of many so-called Bible expositors about imprecatory psalms. For some reason, men don't like imprecatory psalms. I find that quite odd that they don't like imprecatory psalms. And it seems like a lot of these men to just shut their brain off, that they somehow think it's wrong for David and other people to pray for the judgment against the enemies of Israel and of God, and of personal enemies. Well, what said the scripture? That's all that's important. The imprecatory nature of the psalm seems to trouble many people who have a difficult time reconciling in their mind. Here we go again. In their mind, the tender and forgiving nature of the Lord and of the saints of God. Little do they understand the nature of the Lord if all they see of him is tender. When he says over and over, I am a God of wrath, I guess they forget that. Little do they understand that the imprecatory nature of the desire of the psalmist is not only right, but directly consistent with the nature, character, and the will of God, who said that he would judge Edom as well as Babylon. All they're saying, they're asking of God, is what he already said he's going to do. So this isn't anything of any personal vengeance. They're only asking God to do what he said he's going to do. What's wrong with that? The idea that somehow or another imprecation is wrong is itself wrong and inconsistent with the very Bible itself. So, with that in mind, let's turn to a few passages. Lamentations chapter 4. All the psalmist was asking, all the captives were asking, was that God would do exactly what he said he was going to do. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shall make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away to captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. That's pretty plain. The time for Israel's judgment and chastening is done, and now it's time for Edom to get their judgment from God. God used these heathen nations as his divine whipping stick on his own people. And when he finished whipping them, he whipped the sticks. Ezekiel chapter 25. People complain, well, how could God use a heathen nation to judge his own people? Well, I have an answer, but no one's going to like it. Who are you that replies against God? I mean, whenever a person asks, how could God do something? It is an automatic denunciation of the righteousness of God and the rightness of God. It's like saying, well, how is that right, God? I don't answer questions like that. I mean, who am I to lower the standard of God by even entertaining such nonsense? Who are you? You're nothing but a piece of carbon. Who are you that questions the Almighty? You have no right. You don't even have any sense. The issue is, what difference does it make what nation or what means God uses to chasten his own disobedient people? He's just going to do it. And he could do what he wants. It's none of your business. Just make sure you obey him. That's all. Ezekiel 25, verse 12. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom had dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and had greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom, listen, by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger. God used Israel as the tool to administer the anger or wrath of God. Just like God used Edom and Babylon to judge Israel. Why? Because that's the way he chose to do it. And according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. God said, when Israel gets finished employing my wrath upon Edom, they'll know that I did it. So it was utterly ludicrous to complain about the imprecatory nature of the Psalms when the desires are consistent with the character, the nature, and the plan of God. They're not asking any more than what God said he was going to do. In fact, that should be celebrated. That these people weren't seeking personal vengeance, but they were seeking the righteousness and justice of God. He said that he will destroy Edom. God said he was going to do it. He said that he would judge the Edomites. God said he was going to do it. The captives are only expressing that which is consistent with the will of God as the righteous judge. The question that people who complain about the imprecatory nature of some of the Psalms should be asking the following question. Are the requests, prayers, or desires inconsistent with the character, nature, and the clear will or plan of God? That's all they need to be asking. If it's consistent, then shut up. Are these requests, prayers, or desires actually sinful? Some believe that they are. I don't know how they do that. There's nothing sinful about what they're asking. Are they desires for unrighteous vengeance? No. And it's easy for us who've never been through this to start criticizing those that have. It's quite easy if you've been through nothing to criticize those who are going through something because you don't really know. Now, when you get into a situation, I guarantee you're going to be praying a whole lot of things that you thought you never would pray when you weren't going through anything. I prayed imprecatory prayers to God because he said vengeance was his. So I'm asking him to do what he said he's going to do. And God has answered my prayer. So he says, so what's the moral of the story? Well, I'm only asking God to do what's consistent with his will and his character. He said, I can't take vengeance. In fact, I don't even want to do it. Why get my hands all bloody when God could do it, do a better job, and do it where I don't even have to be involved except in prayer? And when God does it, the heathen knows it was God. So God gets the glory. And I get to glorify him when a little birdie comes and tells me what happened. I'm not going, yeah. I'm like, hey, God, you're God. O daughter, verse 8, back to Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. How will they know that? Because they knew the Old Testament. It's not like they didn't know. I guarantee you, these folks understood their Old Testament when they were in captivity. I bet a whole lot of verses came to mind. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewarded thee as thou hast served us. Yeah, payback, it's coming. As you did to us, God's going to do to you. Again, this imprecatory request on the part of the captives was consistent with what the Lord said he was already going to do to Babylon, so there is no unrighteousness with the desire of the psalmist at all. Turn to Isaiah 47. I've been making this plea for so many years. And you know, I'm thankful that I've seen it bear so much fruit in terms of the ministry. There are preachers that write from time to time and tell me that they actually see the nature of it. I'm not going to reveal this person to anybody. I'm just going to give you an example. There is a program I listen to off and on, you know, because I don't listen to much radio anymore. Just the time factor, other things. Radio is not really something I'm geared to listen to much anymore. When I was doing radio, that's a different story, but I'm not. But I noticed that whenever I get his teachings and I listen to them consecutively through the week, you learn a whole lot more by listening systematically to what a person's saying as opposed to sporadically. When you listen systematically, you get the flow of the entire concept of what this person is saying. It made perfect. I said, I understand that. You listen sporadically, you're really not focused on the whole of what's being said. But when you listen systematically as opposed to sporadically, and you really hear continually what's being said, you get to see the context of things you miss by not hearing everything systematically but sporadically, and that it makes more sense in its proper context. I've been saying forever and a day, and to this day, I still don't know why it's necessary to say it, but the fact that the church is not focused on the whole Bible concept of teaching is appalling. It's sin, because there's no way that we can even begin to understand what we think we know even in that. But when you don't even attempt to do it, I mean, you're just crowning ignorance. There's no way that people would complain about the imprecatory nature of the requests of the saints and of God himself if they understood the whole Bible. There's no way they would say anything like that. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. But thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Oh, Babylon and the Chaldeans were great. Great kingdoms, great nations, lived in great opulence, great everything. God says, sit on the ground, everything's going to dust. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. When I come to you, it ain't going to be like another army. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. God's going to meet you, and it's not going to be nice. Sit down, silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdom. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 25 again. There's two other verses we need to look at. We already seen verses 12 through 14, but verses 10 and 11 refer to Israel. Moreover, I will take from them the myrrh, the voice of myrrh, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. This was Israel. And this whole land, this is Israel, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Both kingdoms, northern and southern kingdoms, had all this myrrh and gladness and the voice of gladness and the bridegroom, and everyone was marrying and giving in marriage and doing life and everybody was happy. And they ignored it. They didn't see the judgment coming because God told them to watch. Look for it. It's coming. And they ignored it. The prophets are saying, you know, if you can repent now, the judgment wouldn't come. They wouldn't listen. God said, I'm going to take it all away. And the entire land shall be a desolation. I think about desolation, I think about that desert. Ain't nothing out there but desert. That's why they got to build on it. Because I don't know anybody want to live on dirt. But it's far worse than sand. We're talking rubble. You know, uninhabitable land. God's destruction just didn't take buildings out. It took land out. It wasn't even worth anything unless he deemed to grow for the enemies, which he said he did in many places. It was just rubble everywhere. I've seen pictures of Dresden after the bombings, of Allied bombings of German lands, just streets filled with rubble. It's amazing. I think so carnally. How long would it take to clear out those streets? You see people with wheelbarrows, old men and women with wheelbarrows moving bricks, big hunks of land, big hunks of concrete. Like, how long does it take to do something like that? And that was like Jerusalem, just desolate. All the glories and the beauties and the joys and the wonder of the land and that wonderful temple and the walls, which was a protection for them, and that which designated them from the heathens, all rubbled to the ground. That's what God said he was going to do. The whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 7 years. People would go and go, how did this happen? It would shock people. They would gasp for air when they saw the destruction of Jerusalem. Yet it says again in verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 7 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. I mean, that's worse than what God did to Israel. Perpetual desolation. My goodness. I made a mistake. I said we already saw this. No, that was Ezekiel 25. This is Jeremiah 25. Perpetual desolations. The desolation of Israel was temporal. Okay? The desolation of Babylon would be forever. Okay? My goodness. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in the book, or this book, which Jeremiah had prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also. I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. What they did to Israel, I'm going to do to them. Which is exactly consistent with verse 8 of Psalm 137. Which says again, as you turn back, O daughter of Babylon, who art thou to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewarded thee as thou hast served us. Payback is coming. Far worse than what we've experienced. We'll have a remnant. You don't. Happy, verse 9, shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Oh, that's so horrible. Yeah, I know, because your American mind does not comprehend, first of all, the nature of sin. It's like we take the Bible. We take this wonderful book and all those things which in our thinking benefits us. Oh, we don't mind quoting it. We swear up and down, this is the word of God. I believe the word of God. You start talking about judgment and you'll find just how little people really believe the Bible is the Bible. As if to say God doesn't do judgment. And they don't even want God to judge now. They don't want God to judge any evil at any time. I think underlying that desire or fear is the fact they don't want their own evil judged. It's almost amusing how when we look at our own history, for example, that when we have experienced attacks on our homeland, whether it be Pearl in 41 or 9/11 in New York, we cried out for vengeance against those who did these horrors against us, and frankly, we should have. I think it would have been insane not to do it. It would have been completely wrong for a nation who professes to believe in judgment to let these evils slide. And the whole nation galvanized around the military to destroy the Japanese fleet, and did. We sunk everything they had. We hunted them down like a hound dog hunting a criminal. We sought them out. The whole nation galvanized around the presidents. The whole nation galvanized, men and women. Families were buying war stamps to support the war efforts. Money was being depleted. That's how much ammunition and things had to be brought, you know, to build more arms and more ships and more planes to ship troops and supply food. The whole nation was galvanized around justice because they felt that it was an injustice to attack America. We really had, well, we claimed we had nothing to do with World War II before, you know, 1941, but we did. We talked about that. Yeah, we got our nose into Europe's business. We sent our pilots over to Britain to fight the Germans before Pearl Harbor. And we did some other things too. We supplied Europe with all kinds of weapons and troops and food. That's technically, you know, declaring war on a nation, helping our allies. But that's for another message. But the nation galvanized around itself to fight the common enemies of the Axis, and to fight the Japanese, and fight Germany, and everybody who was against the United States of America and our allies, which was fine. I have no problem with that. And we won. Paid a high price. And we got stupid, like we always do. Generations who seem to forget the price that was paid so that people could appreciate the nation they have, like our generation, baby boomers, and maybe one before that, and everyone after that, we have this weird view about life. That's why criminals can kill, and, you know, people cry and light a couple of thousand candles, but we need to light up the criminals. That's justice. Eliminated all the death penalties, eliminated everything to serve justice. Why should we assassinate or kill a person who kills another person? Because that's justice. That's God's justice. You take a life, you give your own in exchange. And that's justice, because that's God's justice. We have perverted justice, and we're suffering in America because of it. So life is cheapened. You can kill 10, 15, 20 people, and you might go to jail. You get the right lawyer to declare you to be a nutcase, you know, and you get to sit in the hospital and get 3 squares in the cot on the backs of the same people that you've killed. The average death penalty convict before he even tests to chair out is now between 18 and 30 years. He died natural cause before he dies of the chair. But when something happens against America, we want justice, and right, we should. But we cannot fathom the God of heaven, who we claim has all knowledge and wisdom, this loving God, to inflict vengeance upon his enemies. We ain't got no problem inflicting him upon your own. Someone asked me, well, if someone did something to your family, would you want him killed? You're doggone right. What are you talking? That's a stupid question. You cannot listen to me and figure that I'm some pacifist or some liberal. You can't possibly come to that conclusion. I said, so if someone came in and killed your family, what would you do? You get that blank stare. I said, so would you defend them? No answer. You wouldn't defend your family? You wouldn't grab something and try to defend you? I would. I'd grab his Google if I had to and squish his doggone neck. And if you ain't doing that, you ain't no man. Don't send your wife out there. Here knows, honey, go look for it. I'm going to call 911. Let her call 911. get your bat, bowling ball, whatever, and get out there and take care of that noise. Stupid people. I said, would you ask the death penalty for someone who killed a member of your family? No. I said, you're a fool. A bona fide fool. People like you make me sick. It's people like you that give rise to others to hurt other people because they don't fear justice. People who profess to be children of God and balk against the imprecatory nature of the desire of the saints really need to study the Bible a bit more seriously and stop trying to retranslate the Word of God to fit into some supposed American belief system of peace and goodness and some religious system of love that cannot possibly exist apart from the complete truth of God's Word. You can get to pick and choose parts of God's nature and his attributes and suddenly create this blasphemous system of thinking about God and the church and what have you. That's crazy. God is a God of wrath. He said it. And there is no justice and there is no God if God is not the God of justice. Thankfully, he is, and he is God. Once again, these desires of the captives were consistent with the will of God upon Babylon. There was nothing wrong at all with their cries to God. Look at Isaiah 13. When you study the Bible as a whole, everything makes sense. When you nitpick, like you go to the store and you pick melons or fruit, that's great for fruit and melons. I encourage it. Just don't grab the first thing you see and throw it in the basket. You know, I thump the watermelon. I know which thump works. I know which key works, which note works. And with the melon, look for the waxy coat and all that. Make sure the ends don't mush too much. Been doing that stuff. Yeah, I don't just start going right into the cart. That's great for food. You know, when I go and buy meat, I look. I asked a lady. I said, she said, we're having some of this chili and bass on sale. I said, well, do you smell it? She said, it doesn't smell like anything. I said, wrap it up. You can smell it from the counter, run. That's good for fish. You know, when I go to get chicken, I make sure that the freezer has a specific temperature. You don't want to take your botulism home and die. I mean, you know it's already there, but there's no need to have it simmering in the so-called freezer that's not cold enough to deal with it. That's great for chicken. When it comes to Bible, none of that applies. You got to read the whole deal and let it speak for itself. The more we shut our mouths and let God speak, the better things going to be. Now, this is what the Lord said. The burden of what? Okay, so you know what's going on. You know who's going to address. All right, see how easy that was? Let's see what God said he could do to Babylon. Which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did what?
See.
So he saw the prophecy. He saw it. This was going to happen. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountains, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones, for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. You think the angels and the heavenly beings are getting mad at God because God gets mad? The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, as of a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Ain't nobody going to get away from this. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt. I mean, their hands will tremble, their hearts will be gripped with fear. Weapons will drop to the ground when they see God coming. And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They'll be pulverized by fear. You ever were really afraid to the point where you couldn't move? So the big dog coming, you got locked up. He bit me anyway. I saw him, he was coming. Fool said he don't bite. I locked up, he went right for the right arm. Tore my new jacket. German Shepherd hanging on my arm. He don't bite. Don't bite you. Locked up with fear. They shall be in pain as a woman that travailed. Ain't no man ever experienced this kind of pain. It's great pain. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. God's going to burn them up. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. This is that loving God that everyone says don't avenge. Yes, he does. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, not just Babylon, but everybody. And the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than a gold wedge of Ophir. There won't be enough men on this planet. They'll be more valuable than the most expensive gold. Man. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, God is a God of love. God is a God of wrath too. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee everyone into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. This is going to be some time. These people aren't asking for any more than what the Lord has already said he was going to do. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. They don't care if a woman's pregnant. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the judgment that's coming upon Babylon. And that's exactly what these captives were praying for. Their prayers and desires were consistent with the character, the nature, and the plan and will of God. They're not asking anything for personal vengeance. They knew how to pray right. We certainly don't. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. A wild beast of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall crowd in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places, or palaces rather, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Oh yeah. God said, I'm going to take care of Babylon. I'm going to take care of everybody the same way. And yes, your children shall be dashed against the rocks. Why? Because evil begets evil. The Medes are coming and they're not going to have no regard to nothing. God said, I'm going to send them against you. Because you did that to my people, I'm going to do it to you. Amazing. I was going to read this quote, and I thought, you know, he's trying to say what I just said, but he's throwing these little things there about, well, maybe it isn't so. And it is allegorically can mean this and that. So I'm not going to read it. In closing, judgment is God's business, and he will judge because he's righteous. If God isn't going to judge, he's not God. Thankfully, he's God, so he's righteous. And since he's righteous, he must judge. The idea that somehow or another our wrong views concerning God's wrath, and they are indeed wrong views, are somehow or another going to thwart the judgment of God is as ludicrous now as it was in the days of the destruction of the northern and southern kingdom who believed the same lie. They were saying, you know, the temple of the Lord is here. God's not going to do anything. He's not going to judge anybody. God's temple is here. Yeah, keep believing that. Here comes the armies. There goes your temple. They believe the same lie. God isn't a God of red there, Reverend. God isn't not a God of red there, Prophet. Look at the temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord is here. Won't be there for long. Ah, yeah, all you prophets said the same thing. Yeah, remember Sodom? Oh, that was then their homos. They deserved it. Yeah, what about the flood, the original flood? Oh, the Dim's people was evil all the time. We Israel, the temple of the Lord. I know where the temple is. I know what you call yourself. What about generation after generation that God wiped off the face of? Dim's was evil peoples. They was evil by nature. Reverend, prophet, whatever. Yeah, well, you know, you're acting worse than the heathen. And God sending prophets at the sunrise throughout the day and at night to warn you that the same thing happened to them is going to happen to you. You don't believe it. Oh, I don't believe it. Temple's here. Not there anymore. I admonish you today not to pay any attention. I mean any attention to any false mouthpiece who dares minimizes the present and future wrath of God. Present and future. Whether it's personal or corporate, the idea that God does not inflict wrath is ridiculous. It is sinful. It is demeaning the character of God to say God does not do any present wrath. I tell you what, you want to experiment? Go ahead and keep sinning. And you come back and tell me when the blob comes under the door jamb whether God is a God of wrath or chastening. I suggest don't do. Here's a much more better exercise. Just remember people you used to know who used to hear the word of God. That'll tell you something right there. God is not going to change His righteousness because we can believe some lie that we can retool Him by our deceptive thinking. We're not going to do that. God is not going to do what I think He's going to do because I believe so hard to go. Oh. Ain't you and your believing, it's what God said in that word that He's going to do. Not what I believe God's going to do because I just believe it so hard, I really believe it. Well, I don't know what you really believe, but it better be what that Bible says. Why don't you really believe the Bible says? Father, thank You again for the clarity of truth and showing us Your word, Lord, and that You are indeed a merciful God and a Savior. And yet at the same time, You are a God of righteousness and a God of wrath. And You will display Your righteousness and wrath, Lord, because You're God. And You will display Your mercy and salvation because You're God. And that we must never function under the impression that we are holy or righteous in and of ourselves or by nature and deserving of anything that You give. All we deserve is wrath. And yet, Lord, You show mercy to people who deserve absolutely none. Thank You for being God. Thank You for showing us who You are. Thank You, Father, for taking clay and making clay vessels of honor. Thank You, Lord, again for Your wonderful love to us. And I pray that You are blessed to giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.